Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14. Would you please stand? I'll begin reading at verse 7 of Luke 14. So he told the parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brethren, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Jesus, you might remember, is in the home of a prominent Pharisee on the Sabbath, there to enjoy a meal after worship at a local synagogue. Exactly where the Pharisee's home is located isn't given to us, nor is the name of the Pharisee. Those things are simply not important. What is important is that there were other guests there, undoubtedly other Pharisees and scribes. There was also a man there with a condition that made him unclean. And to those religious leaders who were gathered in the Pharisee's home, indicated that this man was guilty of immorality. They thought that dropsy, the condition of this man, was the result of immorality. The man was invited by the Pharisee not because the Pharisee had compassion on that man, not because the Pharisee was concerned that if he didn't invite that man home for a meal, that man might not eat that day. That wasn't the Pharisee's design at all. The Pharisee invited that man in an attempt to trap Jesus. Jesus was eating that meal in, and the others there, the Pharisee wanted to see what Jesus would do in relationship to that man with that serious condition. The Pharisee knew from past experience what Jesus was likely to do, and that is, Jesus was likely to notice the man, and Jesus was likely to heal the man, even though it was the Sabbath day. According to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was not permissible to minister to one who was ill or who had been in an accident on the Sabbath day, unless by ministering to that person, you are preventing that person's death. Otherwise, you aren't supposed to have anything to do with that person, because ministering to that person would be work. And if it was work, well then, that would be a violation of the fourth commandment. But in ministering to such a one as the man with dropsy, was really, according to Jesus, not a violation of the fourth commandment. Instead, by the actions of Jesus, he demonstrates that works of mercy are indeed appropriate on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees were watching him closely to see what he would do so that they might have an accusation to bring against him. They wanted to be able to accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker, which would be a serious charge. And before Jesus did anything, he speaks to the people gathered at the Pharisees' home, and he asks a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And last week I pointed out to you that Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma. He had them. Either way they answered. If they answered yes, then they would have no problem with what Jesus was going to do, and that is heal the man on the Sabbath day. If they said no, then they would show themselves to be the cold, callous, hard-hearted people that they really were. And instead of answering the Lord's question, they kept silent. And in their silence, Jesus healed the man. And then Jesus dismissed him. Jesus had mercy and compassion and ministered to the man's needs. But he knew what effect that ministry of healing would have on those others who were there in the Pharisees' home. He knew they would be upset. He knew that they would be livid. He knew that in their mind, he had just broken the Sabbath day. Now, please understand, Jesus had not broken the Sabbath. Works of mercy are permissible on the Sabbath day. And Jesus then points out to those gathered there their own hypocrisy. He says in verse 5, which of you having a donkey, and that word donkey, there are some transcripts that the word translated donkey is a different word, and the word is translated son, so it's either donkey or son, or, well, in some sense, maybe donkey. I don't know, I wouldn't say that, but didn't even think about that. I should have thought before I spoke. Or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will he not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And indeed, there wasn't a man there. If his son had fallen into a pit, or one of his livestock, wouldn't have acted immediately to relieve the distress of that son or that animal. They would, in fact, do that. But they would not show such kindness, such compassion, and such mercy to one who was sick, to one who was demon-possessed, to one who had a physical or spiritual need. Well, having escaped the trap of the Pharisees, Jesus then speaks to them, and he tells them, as he so often does, a parable. Now, a parable, I would remind you, is not an allegory. It is a story taken from everyday life whose purpose is to teach a spiritual lesson. So Jesus told them a parable when he noted how they chose the best places. Now, the best places at a table would have been the two places closest to the host. So if you were invited to, let's say, the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee would sit at the head of the table. And then the most prominent and important guest would sit to the host right or to the host left. And then there would be the jockeying then for the rest of the positions around the table to see who could sit in the seats that were closest then to those who were on the right and the left of the host. And Jesus noticed that that kind of thing was going on. They wanted to sit in the most prominent places. They wanted to take the best seats. Now, this wasn't something that just was a desire of the Pharisees. You remember the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who came to Jesus on one occasion with a request. And you remember the request? It's this: grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. The mother of James and John wanted her sons to be placed in the positions of greatest honor in the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus said those places were not his to give. Now the Pharisees and the scribes loved the best seats. Not only the best seats in someone's home, but also the best seats in the synagogue. And what were the best seats? Well, unlike in the church, where the best seats are in the back and the worst seats are in the front, as you can see, in that day and age, in the synagogue, the best seats were in the front. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Bruton Parish in Williamsburg, but if you go into that Episcopal church, or the old Anglican church, you will notice that there are boxes. And on the boxes, or inside the boxes, there are seats, and on the boxes are names. The names of the prominent people who attended worship there. And in the 1600s and the 1700s, that's often the way churches were designed. The most prominent people, the most important people, sat in those boxes in the front. Well, the Pharisees loved that kind of thing. They ate that up. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7, speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. And you know that rabbi is a word for teachers. These men were all about self-promotion and selfish ambition. What mattered most to them was their public reputation and not their private godliness. That is why they were so legalistic. They were all about looking good in the eyes of others. And Jesus pointed that out on a number of occasions. Why did they pray three times a day? They prayed to be seen by men. Why did they give alms? They gave alms to be noticed by men. Everything the Pharisees did, it seemed, was so that they might be noticed, so that they might call attention to themselves. Then they wanted the best seats in the home and in the synagogue because they wanted to draw attention to themselves. They wanted other people to think of them as being prominent and very, very, very important people. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, comments, "The Pharisees and scribes, despite all their God talk and religious posturing, were a selfish, self-seeking, ambitious lot. Selfishness always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of one's own life. People who are full of their own self-importance always insist on having the best seat in the house, and they feel slighted when they don't get it. It happens in the home among siblings when one thinks another is getting special treatment. What will be the cry of the rest of the siblings? That's not fair. It happens in politics where insiders work their connections to get preferential treatment. And it happens in business where workers angle to get the best promotion or the next promotion, and it also happens in the church, where people in the church oftentimes do what they do to be noticed and to be applauded by others. And if they don't get the recognition, if they don't get the applause that they think they deserve, then the response is to be upset. Philip Raken tells this story about the funeral service that was held at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce had been the senior pastor there for over 30 years, and Philip Raken was the one who was called by the session to take his place. But at the day of the funeral, they anticipated that there would be a large crowd and that there wouldn't be enough room in the sanctuary to seat everyone. Now, some of you have perhaps been to First Presbyterian Church, or you've been to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, and you'll find a similar thing there. If you get there late, at least in the old days, I assume it's still like that now, you may not get a seat in the sanctuary. And so they would have in the fellowship hall a television set up where you could see the worship service and sort of, I guess, feel a part of the worship service without actually being in the worship service. Well, that's what they did at Boyce's funeral. They had televisions set up in various places in the church where people could go and watch and be a part of the funeral service. They also gave no preferential treatment to anyone who attended the funeral service. And Raken says that a few days after the funeral was over, he received an angry letter from a family that came too late to sit in the sanctuary and had to go downstairs. He says they told him in no uncertain terms that they deserved better treatment and would never worship at 10th Presbyterian Church again. Sad, isn't it? But it happens. It happens. Now, in the Lord's parable, he says that when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, a wedding feast was the big event in a community, and Jesus said if you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, then here's what you need to do. You need to take the least honorable seat at the wedding feast. Because he says, here's what happens if you finagle your way into getting the most prominent seat at the wedding feast. The host that invited you might come to you while you're sitting in that seat and say to you, I have a more honorable guest than you. Would you please get up and move? And then you would have to slink away to the back of the room, and that more honored guest would be given your seat closer to the host. Jesus said it'd be a far better thing to do when you come to any feast, whether it be a wedding feast or you're invited to somebody's home for dinner, to take the least honorable place so that you don't have to be embarrassed when you are asked by the host to make your seat available to someone else. Rather, he says, take the least honorable seat, and then maybe the host will come to you in that spot and say, why don't you move a little closer? And you'll receive a more honorable place, and then people will think, wow, you must be an important guest. Now, the advice that Jesus gives is the same counsel that Solomon gives in Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7. Solomon says this: "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he should say to you, 'Come up here,' than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen." People who demand recognition, people who want to be noticed and want to be honored, oftentimes will never receive the recognition, the notice, and the honor that they so desire. And they will end up in a lower place than the place they were seeking. But Jesus is telling all of us. Now, he's not concerned here so much with table etiquette and what to do when you go to somebody's house to eat a meal. No, Jesus is teaching a life principle, and that is this: don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In fact, it would be better if you thought of yourself in a more humble way, so that you would take the lower place and do the least honorable thing. I remember years ago reading about a young man who wanted to join the Salvation Army. And he wanted to join the Salvation Army, and he had great plans of wonderful things that he would do. And the first night he was there, and I forget the location, but he was there with other men who had come to join. He was there with other workers in the Salvation Army. And they all slept, apparently, in a barracks-type situation. And so William Booth said to this ambitious young man, "When everyone else goes to sleep, I want you to black the boots of all the men who are here." And he was livid. "I didn't come to black boots." But you see, William Booth wanted to teach him an important principle. And that is that you should always assume the lower place until you are brought up to a more exalted position. Philip Raken wisely comments, "This is an especially good rule to follow in the ministry. Never put yourself forward for a more prominent position, but let the Lord pull you into the place where he wants you to serve." Francis Schaeffer argues in his marvelous sermon, "No Little People, No Little Places," that the Christian, and I quote, "should choose the lesser place until God extrudes him into a position of more responsibility and authority." But if a person is to take the lowest place, if a person isn't to be self-seeking and self-centered, if a person isn't to be ambitious or exceedingly ambitious, if a person is not to think more highly of himself or herself than they ought, then there is a problem. There is something that needs to be addressed. And it's a common problem that exists within the heart of man. And that is the problem of pride. Because you see, it is pride that seeks recognition. It is pride that seeks honor. It is pride that demands to be noticed. It is pride that thinks it's worthy of the best place and of the greatest recognition. It is pride that is at the heart of resentment and bitterness and anger. There is pride in our hearts when we say about the providence of God, "I didn't deserve that," or "I deserve better than that." We are guilty of this sin whenever we fail to get the place that we think we deserve and we resent it. So Jesus reminds his audience of this biblical principle: whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And why would a man exalt himself? Because of pride. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the humble person is the man or woman who is aware of the sin of pride in their own life and who is seeking to mortify sin and to put it to death. It is the humble, Jesus said, who will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be humble. And we see that sort of thing throughout the pages of Scripture. In, for example, the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 14, there are words that are spoken to the king of Babylon that most commentators think are words that apply to the great enemy of God's people, that is Satan. And here are those words. Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. As I said, most commentators see that as pointing to Satan, also known to us as Lucifer, the morning star. He, as a created being, had a place in the heavens, an exalted place, and yet he wanted to exalt himself even higher. He wanted to be higher than God. And God brought him down. God kicked him out of heaven. And we know that he will eventually be thrown into the bottomless pit, into the lake that burns with fire. He attempted to exalt himself, and God brought him down. And then we have that example in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He's walking about on the roof of his palace one evening, and he looks out over Babylon, and he says to himself, man, this is Babylon the Great that I have built. God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He suffers from a condition that makes him get down on all fours and eat grass like an animal. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses. Now, listen to the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he extols the King of Heaven. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. Now listen to what he says. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. God did it in the past. God has done it throughout history. He brings down nations in their pride. He not only humbles nations, he humbles those societies that exalt themselves above God and would replace the law of God with their own laws so that they might do their own things and justify their own actions. They exalt themselves, and God will eventually bring them down. And what God does to nations and to societies, he does to individuals like Nebuchadnezzar. And isn't there something in us that at least smiles when you see someone who is full of pride get their comeuppance, as we would say? Doesn't it just kind of warm the cockles of your own heart? It does mine. We like to see that. We like to see athletes that are full of themselves fall on their face. Same thing with politicians. Same thing with businessmen. Same thing with the person that sits next to us at work. We have an aversion to pride, and we like to see those who are proud be brought low. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, that seed of pride is always there. And it affects us and affects our actions, and it affects our attitude. We have pride, the root of pride in our own breast. And Jesus would encourage us to be aware of that root of pride and to deal with it. And we deal with it when we think of ourselves rightly. When we think about ourselves, particularly in relationship to the cross, of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said this: "The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God in his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man." If we truly know how depraved we are, and if we truly know the grace of God toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly understand the death that Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, then we know that we have nothing to be proud of. Are you familiar with the hymn written by Isaac Watts? "When I surveyed the wondrous cross." Let me give you the first two stanzas of that hymn. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss." And here's the key phrase: "And pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." You see, the Pharisees had a pride problem. And the Pharisees were so full of pride that they thought that they could merit acceptance with God based upon their own righteousness. And when Jesus Christ came along and preached the gospel, the good news, that in order to be saved from one's sins required not righteous acts on your part, for which God will justify you on the day of judgment. No, in order to be saved from your sins, you must trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And you must have the righteousness of Christ imparted to you, because your own righteousness, and the Pharisees should have known this, is nothing in the sight of God but filthy rags. Everything that you do, even the good things that you do, are all tainted by sin. And nothing that you do can merit salvation. You must come. How? Not full of pride, not exalting yourself and your own righteousness, but falling on your face before God, crying out to Him, I am the chief among sinners. I have sinned. Have mercy upon me, O God, and save me from my sins through your Son. And yet, there are millions of people in the world today who have the same problem the Pharisees and the scribes had. And it's a problem of pride. They think that they're of such good quality that surely God will save them. They think that their works are of such quantity and quality that God will accept them based upon their good works. And they therefore do not humble themselves before God. They do not fall on their face. They do not cry out to God for mercy. Rather, they come extolling the things that they have done and expect that based upon what they have done, God will accept them into His eternal home and welcome them with open arms and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And yet, they will still be clothed in their own filthy rags. And those rags need to be removed. And they need to be clothed like Joshua, the high priest. They need to be clothed with clean clothes. They need the righteousness of Christ received by faith. We sing another hymn that talks about if we view our sins but lightly, we see the true nature of our sins, the cross of Christ, because He died there for our sins. So foul. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, that's what we all are. We are foul. And we need to be washed by the blood. The one who humbles himself before God and cries out for salvation through Christ. That humbled one will be what? Exalted. And isn't it better on the last day to be exalted by God than to be brought low by Him? And to hear the words of Christ on that occasion, depart from me, you who have exalted yourself and have taken the best places, depart from me, I never knew. Well, the kind of humility that Christ is calling for is the kind of humility that He Himself exemplified. He took the lowest place that anyone has ever taken, and as a result is now exalted to the highest place in the universe. This, writes Philip Raken, is the great parabola of redemption that the Apostle Paul traces in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus is the God-man. He is very God of very God. Nevertheless, He did not, according to Paul in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. This in itself was an extreme humiliation when God the Son set aside the prerogatives of His deity to share in our humanity. But Jesus went lower still, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So complete was his humiliation that he was willing to die the most ignominious of all deaths, the painful and shameful death on the cross. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Paul goes on to write, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." You see, the biblical principle is this: humiliation before exaltation. That's the biblical order. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can be certain. We can be certain that he will exalt us in due time. The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus is the pattern. And that's why Jesus said to those gathered at the Pharisees' home on that occasion, "Don't take the best seats in the synagogue or in someone's home when you're invited to a feast. No, rather than taking the best seat, take the lowest seat." He who is the Son of God, he who sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he came. He took on humanity. And when he came, he said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." He humbled himself, and he was exalted when he ascended into heaven and now sits on the right hand of God. And if we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. So let us look at the cross of Christ. Let us remember the humiliation, the death of Christ that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, how Christ humbled himself and then God highly exalted him. And let us be people who are ourselves humble, characterized by humility. The humility of Christ. Let us pray that God by his Spirit would work such humility in us, and that God would enable us to mortify pride. May God deliver us from that seed of pride which is in all of us and at times grows. Let's put a little weed killer on our pride. Let's humble ourselves in the sight of God. And let us be confident that he will exalt us in due time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in a culture that pushes us to exalt ourselves, pushes us to take the best places, pushes us to want the highest honor. We confess that it is difficult for us to die to the sin of pride and to cultivate the grace of humility in our lives. But Father, we know that it is not impossible. We know that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you can enable us to put pride to death and walk in humility. Father, we pray that you would do that so that we might copy the one who came from heaven, took on humanity to go to the cross to save us from our sins. May his character of humility be brought about in us. May we be humble before you, and may we be humble before others, so that in due time we might be exalted. Help us to be patient. Help us to wait. Help us to hope. Help us always to be humble, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.